Dear congregation, I invite you to turn also to Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 51 in the back of your Psalter. We've been listening over the past months to what is really a summary of the Gospel. The Apostles' Creed, which we confess every Lord's Day afternoon, those 12 articles are a summary of all that God has promised in His Word. And really, the Gospel is in promise form, isn't it? It's of what God will do and be as that great God of grace. And having heard these Gospel promises of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we have in Lord's Day 23 this question: But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. It's such a remarkable answer, isn't it? What is the benefit of believing in God the Father and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit? The benefit is to be righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. To be right now righteous before God. That God sees no sin in me. And an heir of eternal life. Not just one who hopefully one day will be in heaven, but an heir, guaranteed to receive eternal life. Death is behind me. Eternal life is ahead of me. What a confession this is in the midst of a world of sin. It's the confession of one whom God justifies. Justification is the most amazing and foundational doctrine of the Gospel, isn't it? Teaching of the Gospel. Calvin said, this is the main hinge on which religion turns. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of His judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation nor one on which to build piety, godliness. And so he called this the principle of the whole doctrine of salvation and foundation of all religion. That's what we find taught so gloriously in Romans, don't we? Also, especially these chapters 3 and 4, where it speaks of God being just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. It speaks of believing in the God who justifies the ungodly. And that's our theme. God justifies the ungodly. First, how amazing. Second, how sure, and third, how free. God justifies the ungodly. How amazing, how sure, and how free. Justification, that's a big word. But children, whenever you think of justification, you have to think of a just judge. And a judge is someone who's in a court. And a court is where people are brought when they've been accused of a crime. They've been bad. At least they're accused of being bad. And so they have to come into the court, and there's a judge that examines the case. And at the end of the case, the judge either says, you are innocent, you never did this crime, or you are guilty because of what you've done and must be punished. Those are the two possibilities that a judge can say, innocent or guilty, one or the other. Justification is about God as our judge, saying to us, not guilty, but innocent. It's about God as a judge. That's what matters in our lives, doesn't it? Most important in our lives is not what other people say and what other people think and how other people judge us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And what a reality to always realize that it's not about other people's judgment, but God himself is judge. And what kind of a judge is he? There's a lot of different types of judges, aren't there? And sadly, there's judges who say, if you give me some money, I'll pass the sentence you want. There's others who have their own political persuasions, and that affects the decisions that they make. They make those decisions to confirm their own ideas rather than do justice. There's those who look at someone who's very rich and important, and they're afraid to pass judgment on them and condemn them because of the implications that will have. There's others who may look at an old war criminal, and they feel sorry for him, and so they don't do justice. There's many judges who go by many other things other than justice. But of this judge, God as judge, Abraham said, didn't he, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He must. God is just, and God must do what is just. That's who God is. God is just. God is righteousness. It's one of his perfections. And God would sooner cease to be God than cease to be just. Because if he would not be just, he wouldn't be God anymore. Because God is justice. God is righteousness itself. That means all that he always does, all that he is in perfect harmony with his glory. He never does anything that would dishonor him, anything that would be wrong. Psalm 145 sings, doesn't it? The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Or Deuteronomy 32, Moses calls, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. This is the judge before whom we stand. This is the judge before whom we live. And now a judge has to judge according to certain laws. He can't just have someone on trial and make up some laws and said, well, you broke those laws. No, he is to judge according to the laws of the land. Now, what law does God judge according to? He judges according to his own law, doesn't he? When it speaks about the law in Romans 3, it's not just talking about man-made laws, it's talking about God's law. God's law that's over the whole of our lives. We are righteous when our lives are in perfect agreement with the law of God. The word righteous, children, actually has the idea of being straight. Do you remember? Maybe you were in kindergarten and you had to draw straight lines. You try and do that. You draw that line. And you look at it and it looks pretty good. And then you have to take a ruler and you have to put that ruler alongside that line. And then you see, does that line match up with that straight ruler? And then you see it goes in a little and out a little and in a little, and it's not exactly straight. Now our lives, as we live our lives, we're making a path. And that path is supposed to be exactly straight. So God takes his perfect straight law and he puts it on the path of our lives. And he sees whether that life is straight or not. Whether it's exactly according to his law or not. If it's not, then we've sinned and then we're guilty. That's the law, the standard. So God is just as the judge. God's law is perfectly just and righteous. And the real question for us is, are you and I just and righteous? Are we? This morning, this just God looks down on all of mankind, not just as a mass, but each one of us here, you sitting here, me standing here, others listening along from their homes, he looks at each of us with his clear and searching eye, the works of men to know, as we sing from the Psalms. All things are naked and open before the God with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4 says. All we've done with our bodies, all we've said with our tongues, all we've thought with our minds, all we desire with our hearts, all we imagine within ourselves, all that we fail to do, or he sees it all. Of today, of last week, of last year, as long as we've lived. You think of biographies. When someone has to write a biography, they have to be very selective in what they write, because otherwise it'd be far too long. But God sees everything. Just think of that. How much God knows about every single one of us. If you just had to have a movie of everything you saw on a screen, that would be a lot already. That's only one part of our lives. He sees everything. It's recorded. And it's not something that can just be deleted and forgotten, just like that. What does he find? What does he see? He takes that first command and he lays it alongside our lives. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what does he find when he lays it alongside our lives? Have we loved God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength every moment of our existence? Has he been supreme in our lives so that nothing has risen up above him as more important to us than him? Has what he says been supreme in our lives so that whatever people say, whatever people think, whatever I think, all gives way to him because we have no other gods before him? Has he been our supreme trust in the midst of all the needs that we have, that it's Him and Him supreme. Have we had no other gods beside Him, so that we've been willing to suffer rather than sin what we might consider the least sin against Him? That law, that just that first commandment, it comes, and it comes on our lives. And what does it find? Must it not be that it finds guilt, that it finds sin? And that's just the first command. And then there's all the other 9 commands to come as well on our lives. The fourth commandment about the Sabbath, and the sixth commandment about stealing, the seventh commandment about adultery, and the eighth command about stealing. All these commands, they come on our lives. And what do they find? Is it not sin before this God? He is just. His law is just. And as He inspects our lives with the ruler of His word, what does He find? Who here this morning has a conscience that accuses them? We find it here, confessed in the Catechism. My conscience accuses me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. That's a terrible message. If I would fail to keep just one of those commands, it would be terrible. If I failed to keep a few of them, it'd be even worse. But to fail to keep all the commands of God, I haven't kept one of those commands. And if it was only just once in a while, it'd be one thing. But that I've grossly, abominably transgressed all the commands of God. What words can describe the blackness of that crime against God? What a painful realization that is, to realize I have transgressed that law. The next accusation comes that I've kept none of them. That's worse. I look back in the light of God as a judge looking at me, and I look back and I don't see any bright spots. That there was a time when I kept God's law the way He required. Or there was a time when I did so. I look back and I see I've kept none of them. Romans 3 verse 12. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Whose conscience here says also what is said further in Lord's Day 23, that I am still inclined to all evil. If sin was just something of the past, sin was just something of in my wild days, or before I was converted, that's when the sin was. But no, your conscience says you're still inclined to all evil. You're still prone to go in the direction of sin. You still have that sin staining what you do. What is your conscience then telling you this morning? Is it not that you are ungodly? It's not lying. It's not exaggerating. The judge of all the earth is awakening your conscience to show you the truth about yourself. He is the one who does this to show that you of yourself stand guilty before Him. As Romans 3 verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Not just that heathen world, but also that religious world, not just outside the church, but in the church. And not even just unconverted, but also converted, must have their mouth stopped when they look at themselves and see what they are. Guilty before God. What can God, the just judge, declare to an ungodly breaker of His just law? We would say He can only declare one thing, and that is guilty, that is condemned. Because shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And maybe that's why you don't want to think of God as judge. That's why you want to suppress that voice of your conscience and try to muffle it. and try to say it's not really so bad. And look at the other good things in my life. And you push away your conscience and you try to muffle it with those blankets of the good things that you do so you don't hear it. My friend, that's not the solution. That's not the way. But your conscience is God's voice within you. When it echoes the pronouncement of the law of God, when it sounds that law of God in its message, then we're to hear that law because that law is God's law. And it's a mercy when we can't silence our conscience. And when it makes us realize, not just makes us feel bad, but makes us realize we've sinned against God. This God who gives us His holy, just, and good law. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. When this conscience accusing you brings you before the face of God to confess this before God, I have grossly transgressed thy commands. I have kept none of them. I am still prone to sin. And when you confess that before God, and what does God say? What does God say to one who confesses that sin to Him? He makes a pronouncement and He says, "You are righteous." And we say, "That can't be. How can someone who says, 'Oh Lord, I'm guilty,' hear the voice of God saying, 'You are righteous?'" Can't be. And yet it is. The one who can't clear the guilty says, "I see you as perfectly righteous. I see you as one who has perfectly obeyed every one of my commands and never transgressed in the slightest way any of my commands. You are, that's how I see you." And because of that, sinful people may echo in reply, "Yes, I am righteous before God, even while my conscience accuses me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God." You say, "How can that be?" And yet this is the amazing thing about justification. You come before God as guilty, and He pronounces you righteous in His sight. This is justification. Justification is that one-time act of God where you go from being guilty before God and under His condemnation to being righteous before God and in His blessing. There's then no condemnation anymore upon you because you're justified. The judge of all the earth has pronounced you righteous in His sight. And therefore in His blessing, in His favor, and an heir of eternal life. This is the wonder that demands an explanation and demands us to see how this can be in our second point, how sure that God justifies the ungodly. When your conscience accuses you, you can hear of being righteous before God. But you won't believe it's possible for you unless you see what a firm basis there is for God to declare you righteous. You can hear of God's love and you can hear of God's mercy, but you can't believe that love is for you unless you see that firm basis for that justification. And that firm basis is Jesus Christ. You can only understand justification in Jesus Christ, and for His sake, Him alone. People of God, how was your burden of guilt lifted? Was it just that your conscience accused you and then you felt better again, and so you thought that I must be forgiven and I must be saved? Is that all? If it's just about a feeling of being guilty going away, then that's empty. That's not justification. justification is learned at the feet of Christ, before Christ. That's where that burden of guilt rolls away, before Him. As McCheyne put it in his poem, "My terrors all banished before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished, with boldness I came. Jehovah said, 'Can you?' was all things to me." Here we confess, "I am righteous in Christ before God." You see it? I, and before he can speak of God, it's "I am righteous in Christ before God." Between God and me is Christ. And because Christ is there, I am righteous. God sees me as righteous because Christ is between me and God. Take away Christ and I'm guilty and I'm condemned. But with Christ there, I am righteous. It's for Christ's sake that Romans 3 can say God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Do you see what a Savior this Jesus is? You think of how God chose a people in eternity, but how could His love flow to them? And how could He receive them? How could He accept them? It was only by sending His Son. Sending none less than His own Son into this world in order to be that great substitute who would come and would have that sin of His people imputed to Him, put on His account. And when that sin was put on Jesus' account, God viewed Him as a sinner. God viewed Him as sin. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "He was made sin for us." And that's also the amazing thing. You say, how can a guilty person be declared righteous? Behind that is this amazing question. How can that perfect Jesus Christ, who never committed any sin, be declared guilty? That sin was put on Him. And when that sin was put on Him, God declared Him guilty. He was made a curse, Galatians 3 says. He was set forth as a propitiation for sin, Romans 3 says here. And a propitiation is that which turns God's wrath away. It's because He received all that wrath that followed the sin that was put on His account. And do you see how just God is? That when that sin was put on His account, God, as a just judge, did not spare His own Son. He didn't say, "Oh, it's my Son. I won't punish Him so much." No, He executed justice upon His Son, fully the Son of His love in the flesh. This is what He has done. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's done so in His Son. There He was, as that one who took that sin on Himself, to be able to now take that guilt off the record of a sinner this morning who confesses, "Lord, my conscience accuses me, and it's true that I've transgressed all the commandments of God." Does your conscience accuse you this morning? And you can't stifle it, and you can't just push it away. It's there, it's reality, it's sin. Here is one to take all your sin away, because He's taken it upon Himself, and He's borne the punishment for it. How can God see no sin in you any longer? It's because He's the God who takes it away, as the God who's laid it upon His Son, and He's punished it already. And therefore He sees no sin on those whom He justifies for Jesus' sake. It's all cleared away. This is what it means when we confess God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction of Christ. He puts on me what Christ has accomplished on the cross as if I have done it myself. And he will never come to punish that sin which he's already punished in his Son. This is the one whom Christ God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. This is what it means when it speaks of God not imputing sin in Romans 4 verse 8. It's no longer on your record. But then we're still not done explaining how God can justify the ungodly. Because we must not simply have all that debt, all that sin taken off our record. We also need to be positively righteous. We need to be ones who have perfectly obeyed God in the whole of our lives. We need God to positively declare us righteous. Not just the guilt is gone, but righteous. And so to be an heir of eternal life. And this is where we're again pointed to Christ. God grants and imputes to me the righteousness and holiness of Christ. You and I were conceived and born in sin. Adam's sin was reckoned to us. We came into this world as sinful. All we do is stained with sin. But do you see him this morning? Conceived and born in purity. Already in the womb of Mary, the angel said that he would be the Holy One that was in her. And ever since then, all that he did, his meat and his drink, was to do the will of his Father. He is the one who at the end of his life could look back and say, I have glorified thee on the earth. Jesus Christ was perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, from a child to a youth to a young adult. To an adult without sin. And here we are, with our consciences this morning, confessing that we're still inclined to all wickedness. How can I be before God without sin and righteous? It says, he imputes that righteousness of Christ. He takes that righteousness of Christ and he puts it on my account so that when he looks on my account, he sees all righteousness, all fulfillment of the law. And he is pleased. And he says, you're righteous. Positively righteous. This is the one, or this is what justification involves. That God grants and imputes to me that perfect satisfaction for sin, that payment for sin, because Christ has taken it and he's paid for it and he puts that on my account. But he also puts that perfect righteousness of Christ on my account so that he sees me as sinless, as holy, as innocent. And when he sees me as such, he must declare me to be such and must justify and say, you are righteous. He sees you as if you've never, ever committed a single sin. Do you see how your salvation then doesn't depend on how well you've lived or will live the rest of your life, but on Christ, and Christ alone. Child of God, this morning, you stand before God as righteous, and in a state of blessing, whether you feel blessed or not, whether you enjoy that blessing or not, that pronouncement of God is, blessed is he whose transgression is is forgiven, whose sin is covered in the sight of heaven. That's why, for Christ's sake, you may confess, I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Ungodly in myself, righteous in Christ, worthy of hell in myself, worthy of heaven in Christ. I find I'm still a sinner and remain a sinner, in that I'm still inclined to all evil, and yet righteous, and will remain righteous, and have perfectly, as one who's perfectly obeyed the law in Christ. Both of these realities are true, because my righteousness is Christ in the sight of God. All my efforts and all my good works and all my attempts and all my piety cannot stand the judgment seat of God. My conscience tells me of that. It accuses me, and it does so with pain. You see, justification doesn't make you gloss over sin. If that justification makes you gloss over sin, something's terribly wrong. The enjoyment of that justification involves having all the more tender conscience, because you realize who you sin against. And it pains you. But in that pain, you're thrust the more on Christ and Christ alone, as your righteousness before God, and to be accepted in Him. Then you may be assured that, being righteous, you have everlasting life. One day you will fully enjoy that life that we heard of last Lord's Day, even as you already now in this life have that small beginning of that eternal life. That beginning of that eternal joy in God, that beginning of that delight in holiness, which will be perfected in that eternal life. You have the beginning now, as one who's justified, and you will enjoy the fullness of it as an inheritance that awaits you. That's why Romans 8 can say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? In Christ Jesus. You wouldn't dare confess that if that wasn't in the Word of God. But when God shows you what a firm basis there is for this justification in Jesus Christ, then you may confess that this morning. I am righteous in Christ before God. Blessed. This is the blessedness of the man, verse 6 of chapter 4, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Do you see it? It's without any merit of mine. It's so absolutely free. And that's our final point. Not only how amazing, how sure, but also how free God's justification of the ungodly is. It's free. It must be free. The echo, or the refrain that echoes through Romans here, is not of works, not of works. It says if it was works, then it would be a reward. It would be something you earn by what you do. But it's saying it's not what you earn. You can only receive it as a free gift. Standing before God as righteous is a great benefit. How do you receive that benefit of being righteous before God? It's a free gift. How do you receive that gift? By faith. By faith. That's what Paul is teaching. As it says in the confession, only by a true faith in Christ Jesus. The focus of faith is especially Christ Jesus. What then is that true faith in Christ Jesus? It says there it's a faith whereby I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. And the way to embrace that benefit is with a notwithstanding faith. Let me explain. There's many people who are therefore people, therefore Christians. I am, I have, I do, therefore God will do. I am better than others. I haven't done the filthy things other people have done. Therefore, God will bless me. I've made a turn for the better. I've become more serious. I've become more. Therefore, God will save me. I know what the Bible teaches about salvation. Therefore, Christ is my Savior. Or even, I am a believer and I this, and therefore, God saves me. Therefore, Christian is someone who begins with what they do and concludes that therefore God will do his part. But that's not faith. That's works. Works is the therefore. Faith, as it's confessed here in Lord's Day 23, at the center of that answer 60 is that nevertheless or notwithstanding. Notwithstanding means there's what I do, but in spite of what I do, God does. Do you see the difference? That's faith. Here I am, and my conscience accuses me. Notice this is a confession of a believer. My conscience accuses me that I've transgressed against all the commands of God. Notwithstanding, God gives to me the righteousness and satisfaction of Christ. Notwithstanding, God is a language of faith that embraces these two realities revealed in the Word of God. The reality of my sin. And I can't minimize it, and I can't push it away, and I can't reason it away. It's real. And faith bows under that reality of what God says about my sin. But it also embraces what God says about His Christ in the midst of my sin. And that's why it says, yes, my sin is real. Notwithstanding, God grants me this grace in Christ. Faith is a notwithstanding faith that trusts that in spite of what I am, God will be what He has said He would be, as that God of salvation, as that God who justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ, so that my only hope and my only plea and my only expectation is this Jesus Christ, His blood, His righteousness alone. That's also what makes faith so different from despair. Because despair is actually also a therefore. I am so bad. Therefore, there's no hope. It's little different from the one who trusts in his works. Because the one who desponds is just desponding because his works are not what they should be. But therefore is not the language of faith. And if you're desponding and if you're discouraging, ask yourself, is it because you're so focused on what you are and you think you have to be different in order to receive something from God? But do you hear that message of Romans 4 here, that it's about believing in the God who justifies the ungodly? Do you hear that? And you're struggling to be someone different than an ungodly one because you think, if I could only be different than I am, then I could have hope. You'll struggle all your life long to be better than you are. And I hope you don't get any hope from being better in yourself. If you bypass this, trusting in the God who justifies the ungodly, that you break down this morning and confess, Lord, that's what I am. Ungodly. But also trust. He is what he says he is. The God who justifies the ungodly today. Do you remember that publican who went into the temple to pray? And he said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does God say? He went home justified. And you come into church this morning and you realize sitting here, oh God, I'm ungodly. And your only plea becomes Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness, your only hope. And you see how perfect that salvation is and how perfectly it fits a person like you. And you rest upon that. And you may go home justified. That's how free this justification is. It's absolutely free. It's grace, not of works in any way. That's why today that call comes, we pray you as though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. You say, how is that possible? It goes on to say, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. To embrace that proclamation, that gospel, is faith and is to be justified. Then let everything within you, as a young person, as an older one with a life behind you, let everything in you drive you out. To come before God in his court, can I say, confessing it's guilty, pleading guilty, and yet pleading the work of Christ. Hoping, trusting in this God who justifies the ungodly. And really, that's a one-time act, justification. But the life of justification is a life the just shall live by faith. As a believer, how do you live? Is it not by this same faith that again and again you confess, Lord, of myself I'm guilty, but trusting only in his blood and righteousness. And yet I am righteous in Christ before God. Amen.